Ephesians chapter 2, and I would just like to open with another quick word of prayer.
Oh, that's taken up.
Well, maybe we could do another one now and then sacrifice another one later. So we won't do one later and we'll do one now, right? So that means you can't pray for your teaching later on. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you so much for this place that you've provided for us to gather. And just coming from so many different places, Lord, we thank you for your travel mercies. No accidents. I don't think anybody lost their luggage. Maybe we forgot some luggage at home, like bedding. But Lord, you've provided for us in miraculous and awesome ways already. And we thank you for the word that we've already heard last night and the word this morning from Tice, just encouraging us. And Lord, you are just all about building us up and being with us here. And I thank you for that, because we are so unworthy of your presence, Lord. And so I do pray, Lord, as we look into your word now in Ephesians chapter 2, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would anoint this passage to our hearts. Give us understanding. And I know that you have a specific word that you'd speak to each and every one of us in this room. There's the main text, but Lord, there's also the specific message that you'd like to encourage us with. So please do that. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2. And last night we closed at the end of Paul's awesome prayer. And I've often wondered, was it really the end of his prayer? Because the next chapter starts with "and." So I can't tell if you know, he's praying, and then he moves into the praise part of his prayer, which is right at the end, which we looked at last night. And then he kind of comes back to the letter that he was writing, and he goes on and says, "And." So who knows, really? But I'd like to think that he wrote all his letters in the spirit of praise and prayer. As he was writing all of his letters, he was guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit, so therefore, no doubt, he's still praying and empowered by the Spirit as he writes. And I'm just blessed by that as I was looking at that this morning, because honestly, I never really noticed that before. And as I was looking at this morning, it kind of reminded me of how our lives should be on a daily basis. You know, Paul lived, you know, he was the one that said, "Pray without ceasing." And he lived like that, no doubt. And I believe he lived like that when he wrote his letters. Now, our lives are letters. They are living epistles. We are living epistles. And as we are walking through this life, and as we are living epistles, we must be in a spirit of prayer all the time. That is where we're drawing our strength from. That is why these letters that Paul wrote are so inspired by God, because he was receiving from the Lord what he wrote. And what we have to say to people, and as we minister, and as we go about in our lives, as we are these living epistles, we need to be receiving from the Lord. Tice's message this morning was awesome. It was so cool. And it was about that point, that we are living epistles, and we are representing God. We are his ambassadors in this world. But in order to be proper ambassadors, we need to know him so that we could properly represent him. How are you supposed to represent someone you don't know? And so this letter of Ephesians is helping us know who Jesus is more, get to know him more, and also showing us the things that we have in him. And we looked at those things last night. Last night, chapter 1, we mentioned not all, of course. You can't put all of the believer's possessions in one chapter of the Bible, but we looked at a lot of what the believer has, what the believer possesses in Christ, and it's all in Christ. That's the key. Chapter 2 talks about our position in Christ, and the first half of the chapter specifically is to kind of all believers in general, and then he moves in the second half of the chapter to speak specifically to the Gentiles. And that division can be marked in verse 11, where he says, "Wherefore, remember that you, being and pest Gentiles. And if I were to give a title to this teaching, because Tice asked me to think about titles to the teachings, and I replied, "How about Ephesians 2?" Because I don't title any of my teachings back in Turku or anywhere I teach. I normally just go through a chapter or a portion of a chapter and just call it the text name. But if I were to title it, I guess it would be "Wherefore Remember." And this is why. And I believe this is the message that the Lord has for us today in this chapter, is to remember where we came from, to remember where we are in Christ, and to remember where we're going. So Paul starts the chapter, you know, continuing on, of course, keeping in mind the things that we read last night, how he's... Let's just pick it up back in verse 19 of chapter 1. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you," speaking to us, because we noted last night that there could be a blank there. It might not just be Ephesus, and it isn't. It's to us today. "And you hath he quickened," and that's in italics, which means it's not originally there, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And this is why I titled the chapter, "Wherefore Remember," because he starts where we started. He starts this chapter where we started our lives. "Wherefore remember that you were dead in trespasses and sins." Remember where the Lord has brought you from. I don't know your personal situation, you know, your stories. I mean, there's so many stories in this room, how you came to the Lord. But I know this, that there was a time when the Lord reached down and touched your heart, you responded, and you were born again of the Spirit of God. And we all have a past, if you will. My parents refer to it as the BC days, before Christ. And that's true. We all have a BC era. Now, you might have gotten saved when you're very little. My wife, for instance, you know, and I wish I had this testimony. She doesn't really remember when she got saved because she was so young. She just remembers always knowing Jesus and always being with Jesus. And I think that's an awesome thing. But the Lord still worked in her life through her parents and through the church she was going in to reach out to her, even at that little age. Now, myself, I got saved when I was 17. And I was just living a very reckless life. And the Lord saved me, not only from all the things I was involved in, but from my sins, from my transgressions, and from my sins. And when I look back at that time, and when I remember where the Lord has brought me, it causes me to go back to where? To the cross of Jesus Christ. Because I didn't stay there by his grace. Because he moved me on from this deadness that Paul talks about. And by the way, that's a key word in verse 1, dead. You were dead. Which means spiritually dead, not physically dead, of course. You were alive physically. You had blood moving through your veins. Everything was functioning in your body, but spiritually you were disconnected and separated from God, and therefore spiritually dead. You had nothing within yourself that could earn God's pleasure upon your life. You were depraved. And you were full and living in transgressions and sin. Now, transgression is just simply going astray from what you know is right, veering off the right path. Sin is missing the mark. It's an archer's term. And we refer to, you know, all have fallen short of the glory of God, we say. And the Bible says. And that means we've missed the mark. We have not attained God's holiness, God's righteousness. We've missed it. And James tells us that if we've broken one of the commandments, we've broken all of them. So it doesn't take much to miss the mark. It's you're either on or you're off. And the interesting thing that Paul's going to bring us into is that, you know, you weren't dead because of sinning, but you were born already a sinner, naturally. You know, we inherited it from Adam. It passed down through time. It's not that you became a sinner the day you sinned. You were a sinner, and that's why you sinned the day you sinned. And we were dead. And that is spiritual death, to be separated from God. And we were there. And also, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It says wherein, and then my Bible, I don't know how your Bible reads, my Bible reads, wherein and then in time past. Wherein refers to transgressions and sins. You were in transgressions and sin and dead. And in that, in time past, also on top of that, you walked according to the course of this world. Walked is a word that describes how you ordered your life. And the course of this world, it's an interesting word. I just learned it as I was studying for this. Someone summed it up. I don't even really know who this guy is. Trench. I was reading Kenneth Woost, one of these kind of Greek scholar guys. And he quotes Trench when it comes to the course of the world. The word is aeon in the Greek. And specifically, it refers to the age or the spirit of the age that we presently live in. But he sums it up like this. It is all the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to get hold and accurately define, but which constitutes or makes up a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale again, inevitably to exhale. You can't avoid it. But the thing is, when you were dead and separated from God, you ordered your life according to the course of this world. It's just what you did. You were dead, and all the other dead people in the world that make up the spirit of this age that we live in, we're just going with the flow. You're just choosing what was on the menu, basically. And picking off of it and living according to it. The wisdom, the ethics, the morals. But then what we have to understand also is that that is all ordered according to the prince of the power of the air. That this world we live in, if you remember, for instance, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, Satan came to him, and one of those times, I think it was the second time, he was tempting him and saying, hey, I'll give you, look at all this world, and I'll give it to you, just bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus didn't contend Satan in that. He didn't say, this is not your world, Satan. This is my world. Jesus didn't contend what Satan said. Look, I will give you the world, Satan said to Jesus, if you just bow down to me. Now, Jesus obviously didn't fall for it. But he never contended that. Now, whose world is this that we live in presently? Ultimately, God is sovereign. He's in control, definitely. But right now, what is the major spirit that we see at work in this world? It's the devil. I can't help but see so many dark things when you walk down a city street. Why is that? Because the devil is seeking to destroy us, because he hates man, because man was created in the image and the likeness of God, and he wasn't. And so the course of this world is influenced severely by the prince and the power of the air. And you guys, you know, turn on the radio. Well, don't, but, you know, turn on the TV. Don't do that either. But, you know, all these things, they're flooded with satanic influence, even in our school systems. When do they even teach the possibility of there being a creator? in science classes these days. They never do. And it's so unfair if you think about it. Because why not at least present the other option? What's the problem? I mean, let people decide for themselves. Okay, well, you can believe in evolution if you want, but here's another alternative. Let me teach to you that there is a creator, that there's an all-powerful creator God somewhere up there. And, you know, they don't even have to attach the word Jesus to this all-powerful force, but nonetheless, just teach it in the sense that, hey, you know, maybe it's true that this world didn't just get here by accident, but that we were created. They don't even teach that as an alternative. And they don't even allow it to be taught. Why is that? Because of the prince of the power of the air. It is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Before we knew Christ, we were children of disobedience. That's all we knew how to do. We were uncompliant. That's what that is defining. You did not bend, you were impersuasible. You just could not be like, you know, Ralph was just named a really good persuader. Well, you know, he wouldn't even be able to persuade you to obey. Because it was your nature before Christ to just be disobedient. And Paul goes on, because, you know, Dave told us last night that outside of Christ, we live like dogs, right? I've heard it also said that we live like hogs and you die like a dog. And it's true, and Paul picks up on that point, that we lived like dogs outside of Christ. And he's describing it for us now. He first tells us you were dead. And now here's some things about that deadness. All these things. You ordered your life according to the prince of the power of the air who was ruling and dominating over the course of this world and so forth. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, among whom also, and I think this is such an incredible word, we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I love the we's when you're reading through Scripture, as it was pointed out last night. Among whom also we, now Paul includes himself in this, maybe more specifically referring to the Jewish-Gentile thing that was going on, including everybody, the whole world, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. We all. Paul doesn't have any problem including himself in this verse, among whom we all. Now think about who Paul was before he became a Christian. Acts tells us he was raised up at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the most respected rabbis of the day. I think I read somewhere once that when Gamaliel died, Jews and rabbis went around Jerusalem saying, the glory of the Torah has ceased. That's how revered and respected he was. He was raised up at this religious leader's feet. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul says it himself. But the thing is, Paul didn't stop there. When he met Christ, he found out who he really was. When the Holy Spirit convicted him of his sin, he found out who he really was. He had all the religiosity anyone could ever want. He was a Pharisee. But he was dead. And when he found that out, and he cried out to the Lord and was saved, now he says, but what things were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. All those things, it's trash. I'm only saved by grace. I count it as dung, Paul said. And he includes himself in there. If he can include himself in there, then we should have no problem. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's all you lived for. Isn't that amazing? Think about now as a Christian. When you fail, when you succumb to the temptations that are, you know, pulling you, when the flesh just kind of rears its ugly head and you bend and go that way, how do you feel like? What do you feel like after you've done whatever it is? You hate yourself. You're like, oh, I'm so stupid. How could I have said that? That's the flesh. And you just, oh man, I just blew it. I'm such a dummy. I can't believe I did. The flesh is so ugly. And you just hate the flesh. And you can't wait to be ultimately delivered completely from the presence of sin. But before Christ, that's all you live to please. Isn't that interesting? The contrast is black and white. Charles Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. Dead men don't wrestle. What he meant by that was, if you're wrestling, if there's a struggle, like it's mentioned in Galatians, where the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit likewise against the flesh. If there's that going on in you, rejoice. Because that means the life of God is within you. You're a born-again Christian, and you're going to heaven. And man, there's going to be wrestling. Dead men don't wrestle. If you're outside of Christ, you just lived to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, mind here is actually in the plural in the Greek, which then it refers to thoughts. And specifically speaking of evil thoughts. So it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, of the evil thoughts. You just live to those evil thoughts that were instructing your flesh and causing desires to arise and stuff. You just, hey, I live for that. That's it. Miserable, most miserable state, dark and totally in offense to God. You know, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we'd all be doomed. And that's where Paul brings us in verse 3. That we were doomed outside of Christ. We were doomed. He ends verse 3 by saying, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's pretty strong words right there. You were by nature just a child of wrath outside of Christ. See, we often quote John 3:16, and rightfully so, but we need to also remember the verses that come directly after it, which say this. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You are a child of wrath outside of God. You are condemned already, because you did not believe in the only one who could save you. So Paul brings us there, and he doesn't stop, thank God. There's an awesome contrast coming. And there's a huge pivot. And he's going to turn now, and he's going to focus on where you are now. So we just looked at where we were. And now we're going to be looking at where we are now. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. And then in parentheses, by grace you are saved. Awesome, isn't it? See, I love when Paul writes about the grace of God. If you read through Romans, it's probably the most definitive work about salvation and the grace of God. Romans. But first, Paul takes, welcome. First, Paul takes a group of chapters in the beginning of the letter to describe our depraved state, to describe the state that we were in before we came to know Christ. So that why? So that we can better appreciate and understand why we need the grace of God in our lives. So having just read those first three verses, when we get to "but God," we're kind of like, oh, big sigh of relief. Thank you, Lord. You reached down while I was in that wicked state, not while I was cleaning up my act, not while I was getting better and turning over a new leaf, and oh no, 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 while you were still dead and had nothing in you to please God, to cause him to turn his attention towards you, but his attention was already on you. And God can't pass human blight without wanting to do something about it. And he looked down upon our poor state and he said, he took pity. And he sent his son. But God, who is rich in mercy, he's not just merciful, he's rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. And it literally says, on account of his love being satisfied. Do you realize that? That God is love. We know the Bible tells us that. He is looking to love people that will receive his love. And there is, and the eyes of God just, man, they just look upon mankind and they just want to find people to receive his love. And his love needs to be satisfied in that way. And on account of his love being satisfied, he was rich in mercy towards us. And he saved us. And God wanted to satisfy that. It's almost like his love had a hunger, you know, and it needed to be satisfied. And the way it's satisfied is by being merciful on us wicked sinners that deserve his wrath and judgment. But in Christ, his love was satisfied. Because through Christ, he's justly able to save us because he deals with the sin issue. He is both just and the justifier. So that's, you know, that's a dilemma. How can God be just if he just says, oh, you're forgiven, but doesn't deal with the sin? Well, he judged sin on his son instead of on us. And therefore, his love was satisfied. Isn't that amazing? And I was so blessed last night when I was listening. Because you know things, but you forget them. You know, I was just, me and Marty were talking about it. We were just laying on our backs going to sleep last night. Just so awesome that God wants us to know that he wants to bless us. God wants us to know the blessings that we have in his son Jesus Christ and in him. He wants us to know those things in an experiential way. He doesn't want to keep them from us. And the thing is, we receive them by his grace. There's nothing that we do to earn more of. We have it all because it's all in Christ and we are in Christ. It's not like if I wake up at 5 in the morning and read for an hour and then pray for an hour and a half. And if I do that on a consistent basis, I will know these things in a way better way. And if I go to church all the time and never miss, those things are great. Do them. But realize that you already have all in Christ. That you don't have to do anything to possess any of anything we're talking about in Ephesians. It's all yours already. You cannot do anything to add to God's favor or pleasure that's already upon you. You just need to receive it. And I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I went to Catholic schools. And I never learned about that. I never once was taught it, because the Catholic system is very different. Let's just put it that way. And as a ex-Catholic, I struggle sometimes. When I fall, when I fail, I go for like 3 or 4 days, I'll beat myself up, and I'll tell myself, you know, hey, don't worry, after 3 days of being sad and depressed about what you did, well, then God will turn his loving eyes upon you again. But you need to pay for it a little bit. I don't know if there's anybody in this room right now that might have just last week or yesterday or a month ago or something that's just grieving your heart, something that you did in the past. Well, God says, just let it go. You're under the blood. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. Walk in that freedom. Don't be burdened. Satan wants you to feel condemned, which drives you away from God. But his love wanted to be satisfied, and it was in his Son. Now, why did God love us that way? Why did God love us so greatly? What was it that caused him to turn his eyes toward us? Nothing. He just loves us because he loves us. And it's the only way I can describe it, that I could figure out anyway. It's like Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. He tells the Israelites, you know, I haven't chosen you because you're mighty in number or strong or anything like that. I just chose you because I love you. Well, why? Well, because I love you. But yeah, but why? Well, just because I love you. See, God's love doesn't need to be satisfied in the sense that he'll only love if love is reciprocated. God loves regardless. It's unconditional. We humans have a hard time relating to that kind of love because everything is give and take, isn't it, in our life, in our society. You know, I work 40 hours, I get paid for it. God says you did nothing. In fact, you were negative in your account and you owed. But it's covered. It's covered by my Son in his blood. What an awesome verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. And it, speaking of being raised, because wasn't Paul just praying in the previous chapter that we would know that same power that rose Christ from the dead? Well, we rose from the dead just as Christ did, but in a spiritual way. Just as Christ went into a tomb 3 days and then rose. Well, we were dead. But then in that resurrection power and in that life of God, we were raised from the dead. And he made us alive. He quickened us together with Christ. Something happened that we probably will never be able to explain on this side of eternity when Christ rose from the dead. There's so many things. It's, of course, it demonstrates God's power, and it is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without it, our faith is in vain. But there's a lot of mystical things that happen. You know, Paul said, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That our sins were physically present there at the cross. How? We weren't even born yet. There's so many amazing things that took place at the turn of events that happened 2,000 years ago at that cross and when that tomb was left empty. But ultimately to make us alive together in Christ. For by grace you are saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's so important to see that in this Christian life that we serve and we live from a place of rest, from a place of being seated with Christ and in Christ. We often reverse the order, and if you notice, as we're going through this, when we get to chapter 4, you're going to notice a really kind of change, because Paul's going to turn from the doctrinal aspects of Christianity. He's going to get to the duty and doing and practically applying things and so forth. But we're always supposed to remember that we labor from a place of rest in Christ. We don't labor because we have to so that we can get something, but we labor because we get to, because God has been so good to us. And we love him, and we want to give our lives to him willingly. He says, let's read verse 6 again. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have quickened or made alive, raised, and then seated together in the heavenly places with Christ, or in Christ, rather. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The age upon age upon age upon age to all eternity. That's what that signifies. He is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. You know we're going to be learning about God's grace for all eternity? So do you think there's enough grace for you today? Of course there is. You're never going to stop studying it. I mean, when we get to heaven, we're not going to sit on clouds and eat bonbons all day long and do nothing. We're going to be worshiping God. We're going to be learning Him even for all eternity. We can never know God fully because, really, at least this is what I think, that when we get to heaven, we're still going to be learning about Him because He's going to be so much greater than us. And to know all about Him, I believe, is just impossible. But the thing about it is, in heaven, we will know everything we know about Him perfectly clear, with no cloudiness. So in heaven, and for all eternity, age upon age to come, we are going to be learning and studying this great grace whereby we are saved. And He delivered this, He couched this grace in His kindness. It's going to be just in His kindness, this whole thing. And then these famous verses, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It could not have been of man. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been of grace. And if it wasn't grace, then it was works, and that means God was indebted to us. And God will be no man's debtor. And therefore, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that verse, I believe, for me anyway, it's so comforting. Because the works that God has laid out for me to walk in the future, they have been pre-ordered by God. That everything that comes my way as a Christian has to pass through His hands first. And there's great comfort there. That means that everything that comes into my life that I'm called to do, that He's designed me for, to minister in, or whatever it is, that He's going to give the grace to do that. Because He's called me to be there. He's placed it in my life. We are His workmanship. That word is poema in the Greek. It's where we get our English word poem from. And God is writing our lives, a beautiful poem on a huge tapestry called life. And what's amazing about it is that we are called unto these great works that He has prepared for us. And you will notice as you follow the Lord, as you seek Him, and as you are in the Word daily and in prayer and in fellowship on a regular basis, you're just going to find yourself walking into appointments, His appointments. They're just going to appear. They're just going to come your way. Be comforted by this verse and don't fear when those things come your way. Just step into them boldly because He's designed it for you to step into, which means He's prepared you to handle it. That doesn't mean that you're going to be well equipped to do it. I feel so ill equipped as a teacher of the Bible. And I think I always will. My pastor has always said that. And maybe you feel like something that the Lord's placed on your heart for near future to do or step out in. Maybe you say, well, I'm not really trained. I don't really have experience. I feel ill-equipped. Well, hey, sounds like you're qualified. Because it's not about those things in God's economy. It is in the world. They want to see degrees and you know, where'd you study? And how long do you study? And do you have a bachelor's, a master's, or a PhD? And all these things. And sometimes they turn you away because you're overqualified. None of us are qualified to handle the work He's got laid out. So my opinion on the whole thing is, let's just step out and be obedient. Let's just go for it because He's going to be with us. Now, we're all in different areas of our walk. And I feel like, anyway, in Turku, where we're serving, that we're at a crossroads, that there's some changes going on. We've been, there's a small fellowship meeting also in Helsinki now that we drive out once a week and do a Bible study there. And the guy that we were using his apartment for this Bible study, he just moved to New York. and we need a place to meet. In Turku, there's several guys, possibly one girl, leaving us to go to Bible college, to Siegen and to Hungary. And one girl has already left already, Johanna, and I wonder, like, Lord, what are you doing? It's interesting. We're in a specific place. Wherever you are right now, I don't know what the Lord's going to show us, but I just pray when that comes, we'd have the boldness to step into it. It might require us to take steps even when we look at all we have and say, it's not enough. In fact, I believe God always brings us to that place. We look at all we have and we say, it's not enough. But forward we go by the grace of God. So be encouraged. Step out. Go forward. Remember where you are in Christ, where he's brought you from, and he's placed you now in Christ in the heavenly places with all those spiritual blessings. He's got these works for you to walk in that are pre-ordered, that he's designed. Step into them without hesitation. When you know it's him that's leading and guiding, go. And he's going to bless your socks off. Now, in verse 11, he changes, and he speaks now what God did specifically for the Gentiles. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hand. Speaking of the Jews, that you were called the Gentiles by the Jews, which was a filthy word to the Jewish mind. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now you say, well, wait a second. Gentiles were apart from the promises of God? I don't get it. How can that be? I mean, we're here today. And of course, in Genesis, Abraham was promised by God that his seed would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Of course, that includes the Gentile nation. So of course, there's promises to Gentiles. No. There's not. That was a promise to the Jews, that the Messiah would be through Jewish lineage. And the promise we benefit from, but it was nonetheless a promise to the Jews. And we were apart, though, from God in this way, that the Jews had his law, his word, so many things that the Gentiles didn't. And the Gentiles were forbidden by the Jews to come near to God. I don't think that was God's purpose. I don't think God chose the Jews so that the Jews could persecute the Gentiles or not allow them to come in and get to know God. I believe God chose the Jews to be a light to the rest of the world, but they failed at it. And they took it as some kind of special privilege that we are better than you. And so there was this big thing going on. Even as Christians, it was a struggle in the early church. But Paul wants to make clear, look, there's no division. This is something that was in the past. In Christ, we're all one. That at that time, you were without Christ being aliens. An alien is somebody that's not, he's not a national. He's foreign to the land that he presently resides. From the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. See, they both needed to hear the message. To those that were near, the Jews, and to those that were far off, the Gentiles. But he preached peace to both. And notice, I circled these three phrases in verse 14. For he is our peace. Verse 15, making peace. And 17, he preached peace. Because he's the Prince of Peace. And I love that about verse 14, that he says he is our peace. Because our peace is not wrapped up in our situations. It's wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, which is immutable. It doesn't change. Jesus doesn't change. And he is our peace. He brought together two that were divided in one new man, making one new man, one new body of believers, Jews and Gentiles together. No longer Jews and Gentiles, but Christians. And I think it's important that we realize, because a lot of this is foreign to us. You know, I'm not a Jew. I don't know if anybody in this room is. I don't really fully understand the struggle. Because it's just so far away from me culturally and everything. I had a Jewish friend growing up, and I remember going to his house when I was younger. There was one room that nobody that wasn't a Jew was allowed to go in. I don't know what they did in that room, but we weren't allowed to go in. So, I mean, I've seen very little of this in my life, so I didn't really understand it. But you have to understand, to the Jew, this was a huge thing. What are you talking about? You mean the Gentiles can come and worship with us, the same God? You remember Peter had to see a vision. Three times the Lord had to, you know, work with him, let a sheet down from heaven with all sorts of unclean animals, and he told Peter, rise up, slay and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Those are unclean animals. There's never any unclean thing has passed my lips. And Jesus replied to Peter, hey, what I have cleansed, you don't call common. You don't call dirty. And to the Jew, it was a filthy thing. Gentiles were just fodder for hell. To the Jew, they prayed every day, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Gentile. In the temple, Gentiles were only allowed to go so close, so near in the court of the Gentiles, but if they passed that, there was even a sign. I forget exactly what it said, but it said something to the effect that if you cross this point being, you know, a foreigner, a Gentile, and you're not a Jew, and you're not meant to be past this wall of partition, I don't believe it's the one that's being spoken of here, but you will have yourself to blame for your ensuing death. You know, if a Gentile went into the temple area where he wasn't supposed to be, he was put to death. Stoned or something. You know, that's just the kind of mentality they had. And they were separate. But in Christ, this glorious work has happened, and he's brought us near to one another. And it's all because of his blood that destroyed the enmity. It actually says that he abolished the enemy. And that word is katargeo in the Greek. And it speaks of rendering inactive. Something becomes inoperative. It's no longer functioning. It's gone. It's taken away. It's removed. No division anymore. Because he is our peace, because he made peace, and because he preached peace. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Both of us, by one Spirit, approach the Father. That word access can be seen also in Romans chapter 5. And the French word for it is entrée. And it's the word that's used to conduct a common person into and before the presence of a king. It's a very, very interesting word. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who conducts our way, who conveys us and brings us in before the Father. And it's all by the work of Jesus Christ and the blood that makes us worthy to approach. It's an awesome verse. And notice the Trinity, again, as we pointed out last night, the Trinity's woven throughout the Scripture. You see it here again. For through him, that's speaking of Jesus in context, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's great. All three right there. That means when you go in unto the Father, you have fellowship with all three persons of the Godhead. Because it's the Spirit who brings you there, and it's on the merit of Jesus Christ. It's great. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation or a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Look at verse 1 again. And you, and take out hath he quickened, because it's in italics, and just read, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how the chapter opened. Look at how it closes. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God? Man. Reminds me of some of the Psalms. You know, David will start out just weeping and pouring out his heart and crying out, complaining about something. But at the end of the psalm, his heart is changed. And he's praising and he's lifted up. This chapter starts so low in one sense, because it reminds us of where we were. But it ends so high. Did you know that you are, we are, Jews, Gentiles, being built together as a building so that God can dwell within? Whereas once we had nothing to do with God, we were separated from him and dead to him. That's amazing. I think the contrast from the start to the end of the chapter is brilliant. And I do pray that God would impress upon our hearts. I want to see the Lord move in Scandinavia. And I want to see him move in Finland, and I want to see him move in Sweden, and I want to see him move in Denmark and Norway. I want to see him move in Scandinavia. I really do pray that this next year, from this point on, maybe the next conference, Lord willing, if we're still here, just have so many new things to share next year. And I really pray that God would do great things in and through us in Scandinavia. I mean, I don't believe he's brought us here to fill us up, just to fill us up. He wants you to be filled up so that you can go out and pour it out. Don't be like the Dead Sea, which just receives but doesn't have an outlet. You'll become dead and stagnant, but be receiving and be giving out. Be receiving and be giving out all that you have. You are a habitation for God to dwell in. You have all you need. It's all in him. You are in him and he is in you. You got it all. So let's not be timid, let's not be shy. Let's not be fearful, but let's make steps of faith for the Lord, for his kingdom. Let's be sharing the gospel, sharing the way where people are dead. Let's show them the way to Christ. Let's bring them into this building that's being fitly framed together. May God's Spirit empower us to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I do ask, Lord Jesus, that you would encourage us, Lord. I just feel that so much of us, anyway, where I minister, Lord, we're timid, maybe. We're a little bit, if I can use this phrase, gun-shy. But Lord, I don't believe we're called to be. I believe we just need to hear from you, receive orders, and go. It's just as simple as that. And help us to keep it simple. We have such an innate ability to just complicate everything and get confused. So, Lord, I just pray that we could see where we were, where we are in you, and, Lord, where you're bringing us. You're building this beautiful building together in you and you in us. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship. We thank you that you want to have fellowship with us. We thank you that you poured out your love upon us, Lord, and saved us. Chose us. Pray for the rest of this day that you would just order our steps and be with us in fellowship. And I do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.